Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Lord, your word speaks to our lives, and we pray it may speak words of comfort and help and truth and light to us, to each of us, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I was rather struck by a little article in the newspaper this week by a journalist called Deborah Ross. She tried to identify the top 10 things that no mother has ever said. Number one, use your sleeve. As far as I'm aware, exiting the swimming baths with wet hair will not result in any calamity, medical or otherwise. Don't call so often, it's boring, get a life. In my day, we brought up our children in just the way you're bringing up yours. I wish you'd take me for granted more and appreciate me a little less. Put on a coat? Don't put on a coat. What do I care? Those carrots aren't going to eat themselves, so let's just bin them and say no more. You don't need to say please or thank you. I know they're implicit. So what if you end up washing dishes? Get a tattoo. I'll pay. Then top 10 certainties when you become a mother. I'm not going to give you them all, but here are one or two. You'll be the one walking the dog. You will feel bursts of love so fierce you'll have to hold on to something for balance. You will spot new dangers every 4 minutes, roughly. You will cry if they cry when you first take them to school, and you will cry if they don't. And then top 10 signs that you're turning into your mother. And I'm only going to read the last of these. You accept your son may not send you a Mother's Day card, particularly as you've told him it's all rubbish, a Hallmark rip-off, and you don't want him spending his money on you. But you'd think he would, considering it was a painful and difficult birth involving 24 hours of labour, during which it felt like a cluster bomb was going off in my uterus, and then I had to have an emergency C-section anyway. I'm going to abandon this. It's not staying on my ear. Can we go to this one, please? Well, that opens up some of the dynamics of mother-child relationships, and one way or another, I suppose it must relate to all of us. I mean, not all of us are mothers. Some of us have no capacity to become mothers at all, for obvious reasons, and some of us are not mothers for other reasons. But all of us have mothers, or have had mothers. And what Mother's Day has is that kind of universality, even if some of those humorous quotes relate very much to a certain kind of British culture. Every culture and every person has had, and maybe still has, a mother. We're going to think this morning about three ways in which the Bible uses mothering imagery to help us understand our relationship with God. But I want to start in a slightly unexpected place. And if you want to follow this is all on the outline on the bulletin, I think. Because it's important that we realise this. There is a movement within some sections of the Christian church who are trying to say that because the Bible uses some mothering imagery about God, it's legitimate to see God as a mother and to see God in those kind of feminine terms, in terms of his identity. But it seems to be very clear from Scripture that we should call God Father, not Mother, while recognizing that he's still like a mother in his love for us. I just want to explore that groundwork a little bit first so that we understand where we're going when we come to the mothering imagery, which we will get onto in a bit. God is a spirit. He is a spiritual being. That means he has no body. That means he's not masculine or feminine in the way that we are.
he doesn't have sexual or reproductive organs. But as he communicates with us about himself, God uses pictures and concepts and ideas that we're familiar with from human life and the natural world to reveal who he is and what he's like. One of the most important of those is that of Father, representing our source, representing someone with authority, representing someone who provides, someone who cares, someone who understands, someone who has an unbreakable personal connection with us. It's there in the Old Testament. And then particularly, it kind of comes flooding out in the New Testament, where God is revealed in three persons. And two of those persons are Father and Son. And within the person, the being of God, there is the Father of Jesus Christ, his Son. And he's God the Father. He's not Jesus' mother. He's not described in those terms. And the Father sends the Son into the world. And Jesus' mission is to bring the lost human children of the human race back into his own family, even described in one place as his younger brothers and sisters. And Jesus tells his followers to call God Father, not just Lord God or Almighty God or even something endearing like Dearest God, but Father. That is the normal New Testament pattern for the Christian view of God, to call him Father and to relate to him as our Heavenly Father. And that's a wonderful thing. There was a Muslim girl who became a Christian, and she wrote a book about it. And the title of the book is, I Dared to Call Him Father. And so may we. This is the name God has given us to use for him. But the picture of God as Father is not the only way the Bible uses images and pictures and concepts from our human lives to communicate who he is and how he relates to us. Elsewhere in the Bible, he's compared to a shepherd, a king, a prosecutor, a judge, a legislator, a potter, a farmer, a landowner, even a knitter, a gardener, a woman who's lost a coin. In the animal world, he's a lion, an eagle, a lamb, a hen. At different points, God says he's like food or ointment or bread or drink or a shield or a reward. Like the sun, like the morning star, like a torch, a shadow, a rock, a tower, fire, water, light. One Christian writer from long ago, St. Augustine, remarks how in the natural and human world, all those different things relate to different needs that we have, and they're quite different. And we go to those different places and persons to have those needs met. If you want a scarf, you go to a knitter, not a lawyer. If you're in the dark, you want a torch, not a jar of ointment. But there are times when you need a lawyer or a jar of ointment, perhaps sometimes both those things at the same time, and so you go to the same place, you go to the right place. Augustine says, our spirit has many needs. That is our spirit, our soul. But what provides for these needs is not many, many different things, but one thing, always the same divine being, but showing us about himself with these different pictures to meet different senses of need. He says, God becomes everything to you, for he is the whole of the things that you love, and we might add that you need. God is all of these things to you. If you are hungry, he's bread to you. If you're thirsty, he's water to you. If you live in darkness, he's light to you. If you're naked, he's clothing to you. All the images God uses matter. All of them are designed to help us by relating to specific needs in our souls. And within that broad picture of all these different images and concepts, we come to the female imagery that God uses to teach us something very special about himself. And we come to the specifically maternal imagery used in the Bible for God. It doesn't mean that we should call God Mother, we should call him Father. But it does mean that we should open ourselves to what Scripture will teach us about the maternal ways that God relates to his people. There's more than the three I've picked, but I've picked these three. God reveals himself to be like a mother who cannot forget her children, a mother who comforts her children, and a mother hen who longs to shelter her children. In each case, the appeal is just to what we observe in life. Common maternal characteristics. What mothers tend to be like. Let's look at the first. This is in Isaiah 49. We may even have it on the screen. Yeah. God is like a mother to us in the way he remembers us. This is written to people in exile. They're a long way from home. They're in captivity. And the situation is dire. God announces good news. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Look how they react. Zion, that's kind of shorthand for the Old Testament people of God. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." They've just been told about cosmic joy because of the good news of God's compassion. But all they can do is look at their present circumstances and moan, "He's forgotten us." Someone puts it this way, "The people of God, even as they're being carried in the everlasting arms towards heaven, can be gloomy, sour, and impossible to please." There's this amazing cosmic song reverberating all around, and God's people won't hear it. Their emotions are dead to it. What does God do? He digs down deep into his armory of similes and analogies and comparisons to one of the very most basic in human life. And he gives us what someone has called one of the strongest images of personal attachment. And to give it added leverage, he doesn't just make a statement, but asks questions. And we all know how much that opens us up. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? I don't think that means that while a baby is breastfeeding, he's asking whether a mother can forget it. That would be just sort of too banal and not at all the point. What he's doing is appealing to that most natural and close and intimate of dependent relationships, the breastfeeding child with its mother. Milk from the mother's own body feeding a helpless and totally dependent baby, drawing its life from its mother's body. And God asks, how can anyone who's done that forget the child who's fed from them? And then a second question. How can a mother have no compassion on the child she's born? Appealing here to pregnancy and birth. That tiny unborn life, the awareness of it within, the sense of its fragility and its dependence, the sense of compassion a mother feels. Not just because it's tiny and vulnerable, but because it's yours, tied to you as to no one else, not even its father. What did I contribute to the beginning of our children? A sperm. What did Debbie contribute? Not just an ovum, but a home, a blood supply, a shelter in her own body, a 9-month incubation chamber, the agonies of birth. And God asks, can a mother have no compassion on the child she's born? What he's doing is appealing to the normal way of things in human life, that mothers don't forget babies and they have compassion on them. But then the text surprises us a little bit, because he recognizes that human mothers aren't perfect. He goes on and says, though she may forget. And while most mothers cannot forget the children they gestated and breastfed, some do, and on occasion perhaps all do, because their attention can't be wholly on their children throughout their lives. Some show signs of forgetfulness. And some don't feel all that much natural compassion and have to work at it. We're in a fallen world. The original appeal is to an ideal, and there are deviations and differences from it, sometimes culpable, sometimes not. I remember when I was 16, my grandfather died, and my grandmother came to live near us, and she lived for another 7 years. And my mother was her main carer. I have to say, during that time, sometimes it felt as though my mother had a little bit less attention for me. It wasn't her fault. She had to care for my mother, and she couldn't be super mum. She couldn't do everything. Just occasionally, I felt a little bit forgotten. Actually, I think it was quite good for me to realise my mother wasn't super mum, and quite good for me to adjust to that. God appeals to the fact that human mothers may not be perfect and sometimes aren't. But what he does is to ask us to think of a mother's attachment to her child and then go one step further, as someone puts it. His point is that God's attachment is even greater than a mother's. God will not forget. God will not stop caring. Someone has said rather boldly that this is the strongest statement of God's love in the Old Testament. How could we get stronger than that? He will not forget his people. There is something in each of us that just wants to be remembered by people who love us. It's why Mother's Day cards are worth the extortionate prices. It's why those flowers are worth it, even though the prices seem to rise. I hope I'm not impugning any supermarkets or florists, but it does seem like a lot to shell out. But it's worth it. There is something deep inside us that needs to be, longs to be, wants to be remembered and not forgotten. What is your situation right now? Is God's cosmic song of joy filling your soul? Or does it feel as though God has forgotten? Does it feel as though he ceased to remember you? He hasn't. He has not forgotten you. He brought you into being, and if you're a Christian, he's brought your new life into being, and he is tied to you with cords of everlasting love. Dave Gobbert, whose induction in Cardiff we were celebrating yesterday, had an Apple MacBook Pro, a nice laptop. And it was about 2.5 years ago, I think, suddenly it died. And the hard drive was completely useless. And all sorts of clever people, some of them probably under this roof, did their very best. And I don't think anything was recovered from it. The memory was totally wiped. But the hard drive of God's maternal memory never gets wiped. It never degrades and it never corrupts. Whatever the situation we may be in, he has not forgotten us and his compassion continues. And then the second reference in Isaiah builds on the first, even though it comes much later in the book. And at this point, we go over to chapter 66. I think, again, we've got it on the screen. This is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will feed and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. At this point, he's using the picture of Israel and the church like a kind of mother. So there's a little bit of a sense of the image shifting as it goes through. Then in verse 13, he moves to speaking in maternal terms of himself. So verse 13, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Mothers comfort their children, and God is like a mother to us in the way he comforts us. Again, he's drawing just on a general truth, which is experienced more or less in most families. Mothers comfort their children. Child falls over, you know, that kind of split second, and you're wondering if they're going to cry or not, and then suddenly there's a kind of paroxysm of tears. They come running back. It may be a bee sting, it may be grazed knees, it may be playground slights. It may be when everyone else in the class is invited to a party. It may be when the best friend is given the coveted part in the school play. As children grow up, it may be a failed exam or the breakup of a relationship. How precious in that situation is the comfort of a mother. In the same way, God promises to comfort his people. And even as adults, there is something deep inside of each of us that needs comfort. I remember someone years and years ago faced with a very, very difficult situation, which he could have ended up unjustly in prison. And he said, I'm whatever his age was, 50, 60, I can't remember. I'm just like a big kid inside. And our lives throw up all sorts of hazards and horrors for which we need comfort. And the great thing here is that God promises it. Look at the kind of doubling of it. He says, I will comfort you and you will be comforted. I will comfort you is what God does. You will be comforted is what we experience. Two sides of the same thing to emphasize the wholeness of it. There's a picture of a mother comforting of a child over a cut finger that stings. The understanding, the tenderness, the sympathy, the fellow feeling and the fondness. But then there are two words we mustn't miss. Because he says, I will comfort you over Jerusalem. And that's very important. Jerusalem was their home, the capital city of their homeland. And they weren't there. They were a long way from home. God's place was in alien hands and God's people were in an alien land. Jerusalem represents for us the ideal lives we long for and have forfeited. Jerusalem represents God's original plan, which we foul up. Jerusalem represents all we might have been and have found that we cannot be. Jerusalem represents our shattered dreams for ourselves and our lives. The broken wreckage of those idealized hopes that we set out in life with and which we never fully realize. And God says he will comfort us over Jerusalem. That he will stand with us in the shattered pieces of our hopes and dreams when all around lie the fragments of what we might have been, the people we might have been, if we'd not lived in a fallen world and if we'd not participated in its fallenness with our own rebellion against God. Those pieces that represent the destructive impact of our bad choices and maybe the bad choices of other people that have affected us. He stands in the midst of the fragments with us. The pulverization of the moral ideal of the people we should have been, and all the hopes and dreams, and in the midst of the fragments, he comforts us. That's his promise. What is the comfort? Well, it's not simply emotional resonance and sympathy and empathy, although God's is infinite and glorious and wonderful. I think comfort here is about the giving of courage and strength and hope and will. Because of something God is doing. The comfort is God's response to our rebellion against him that has led to all those broken pieces. We could summarize it this way. The rebuilding of Jerusalem. Let's trace that theme of comfort through some other texts in Isaiah. It first emerges in Isaiah chapter 12. Where it says, in that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord, although you are angry with me. Your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. The linking of comfort, not just with sympathy, but with salvation. Chapters 13 to 39 explain why God is angry with his people at great length to make the point. And then comfort re-emerges in chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comforting in the sense of God doing something new. Then in Isaiah 51, there's a couple of references. The Lord will surely comfort Zion, and will look with compassion on all her ruins. God looks with compassion on all your ruins. What will he do? He will make her deserts like Eden. That doesn't mean Eden Baptist Church. That means the Garden of Eden. Just have to put in a little local explanation sometimes. Though hopefully we're heading that way. Her wastelands like the Garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. And then chapter 52, verse 9. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Do you see, the rebuilding of Jerusalem is the comfort of God. It's a picture of return. It's a picture of rescue. It's a picture of rebuilding. It's a picture of restoration. And these are all Old Testament images for the much bigger thing that Jesus does. Through his life, death, and resurrection, through what he's let loose in our lives and in the church in this life, and what he will do when he returns in the new creation. There is more than emotional comfort here. He will restore Jerusalem with us. Think of a child deeply upset because it has a toy that was precious and that has been broken and no longer works, and it's just in fragments. What could its mother do? Try to glue it back together with super glue, and it wouldn't quite fit right, never get it quite right, and it probably wouldn't work anymore. Or replace the broken toy with a bigger and better one. That is what God does with our broken lives and our shattered dreams. And the great thing is, the process of restoring our lost Jerusalem is underway in the message and power of the gospel. God is comforting us. And then I want to draw in a third picture. And this is from the Lord Jesus, so we jump on from Isaiah. And Craig read Mark's version of this earlier. God is like a mother to us, in that he doesn't forget us and that he comforts us, but also in the way that he longs to draw us in and shelter us. Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Many years after Isaiah, Jesus is speaking to people who rejected all God's envoys and were about to reject him with extreme prejudice. And to these rebels, what does he say? Away with you? No. How long have I longed to gather you together? He expresses a feeling, a longing, going to the heart of God. He gives it a time frame over a long time. He indicates an action to gather them together. And then he uses another maternal image, though not a human mother, but this time a bird. A chicken, of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's become a man, is now comparing himself with that most ridiculous of things, a hen. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Perhaps it's a picture of little chicks and a mother hen, and all seems safe. And then there's a bird of prey in the sky, a sparrowhawk, a kestrel or something. And the mother protects them, gathers them under her wings so that they are safe. It's a picture of protection, shelter. But then notice what he says, but you were not willing. They wouldn't receive the protection. But you were not willing. We have to be ready to allow God to comfort us. We have to be ready to allow God to gather us to himself. Are we willing, or are we resisting? As we conclude, let's remember that this imagery is chosen deliberately by the Lord to connect us with him and to make the connection with specific areas of need in our souls and our lives and God's provision for those things. The imagery will be drawing, for some of us, on very positive experiences. And what it will be saying to us is, yes, my mum was great in these kinds of ways. And what it will be saying is, God is even better. I can see my mum as a kind of small version of what God is, and that would be fantastic. Use that, go with it, draw on it. For others, it may be more negative. But what you need to know, and this is a tender area, that in the mothers, in the areas where your mothers were less than adequate, maybe culpably, maybe not, you don't know the whole history of their lives, and I certainly don't, and there may be good reasons why they were inhibited and unable to be what they might have been for you. But let's just have the premise that they were inadequate in some ways, and just own that and not deny it. And then realize that in all the ways in which they were inadequate, God is more than adequate. In the ways that they let us down, God will never let us down. In the ways that they couldn't meet our needs, either because they weren't God or for other reasons, God will meet all of our needs. Each of us, you know, writes a kind of script for our life. And in fact, we have many scripts. The early scripts of our lives are written by our mothers, largely. And a mother has quite a high degree of control with the father over a child's life, though not totally, even from an early stage. Children become conscious of that. There's a sense of security in that, and the mother being able to put things right. But then they start to want to go their own way, and they start to realise their mothers can't put everything right, and their mothers can't ensure that everything will go according to plan. And then we mature and we start to write our own scripts and we find we can't make them happen either. But the great good news of the gospel is that we have someone like the best possible mother who has written the best possible script for our lives and is bringing it into reality. It may even be that Mother's Day for some people has a deep shadow side. It reminds us not of the positives, but of disappointment and loss of whatever kind. Loss of what you had, or maybe a loss of what you've never had. And it's so important on this day to connect with a God who knows what he's doing in writing the script of our lives. As I say, like the best possible, wisest, caring, compassionate mother. There are some of us here who may not be Christians. You need God in your life. You know about the broken dreams, but you're trying to fix them for yourself, or you've just given up and become cynical about them. And sometimes in the past, you've heard God calling you to himself. There's been a point of danger, a time of sadness, a moment of crisis, a time when you felt way out of your depth, vulnerable, helpless, almost childlike again, and you heard a little whisper inside, "You can come to me." And at that moment, you were not willing. But today is a new day. God has made you. God has not forgotten you. God is calling you to himself. Are you willing to come? For those of us who are Christians, we may still be like the Old Testament people of God in exile, complaining that our lives have not worked out the way that we wanted, complaining that God has forgotten us. So we wouldn't be so crass as to put it that way. But there is an anger at life, an anger at ourselves, an anger at others that is actually an anger at God. It may even be an anger at our mothers. We may be barely aware of all those things, but there is something there that is agitating us. And deep down we're feeling it. That all we have is the smashed Jerusalem and the fragments, not the new one. And that the script of our lives has gone awry in all sorts of directions. And we need to hear God saying, "I've not forgotten you. I do care. I will comfort you. And I want to draw you to myself again." And we need to ask ourselves, if we're not comforted, is it because we're not willing? If we keep complaining that we're forgotten, is it because we're not willing to believe that in our present trials God is still with us? He has not forgotten us. He has brought us into this new story, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, a story of comfort and hope. And he says, "I've not forgotten you. I will comfort you over Jerusalem, and I will gather you under the shelter of my wings." Shall we pray together? It feels as though a moment that we can just each take quietly would be right now. We pray you would grant to each of us, loving Heavenly Father, the comfort that you can give and which you promise. In Jesus' name, amen.